Now let us hear the word of the Lord. Reading in the Old Testament from the book of Hosea, in selected verses from chapters 1, 2, and 3. The book of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And subsequently Gomer gives birth to two sons and a daughter. And as we come to chapter 2 in Hosea, he's speaking to his children about their mother. Chapter 2, verse 2. "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a parched land, and slay her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no pity, because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.' Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better with me then than now.' And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished upon her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my hire, which my lovers have given me.' I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned incense to them, and decked herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I would give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." And chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is beloved of a paramour and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethich of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days.' You shall not play the harlot or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Amen. May God add his blessing to this readings of his most holy word.
Now may I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, to chapter 3. We have been looking at this chapter over a succession of Sunday mornings. Jesus has been explaining to a Pharisee some of the rudimentary truths about Christianity. He's been spelling out the need for a new birth in a sinner's life before that person can come into the kingdom of God. He has been explaining that the new birth is foundational, the foundational event of our Christian experience. And he's been explaining, as we've seen, that it is a birth that takes place by the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing about a drastic inward change in our character. Nicodemus, the Pharisee in question, has been totally mystified by almost everything that Jesus has said. And he exclaims in verse 9, "How can this be? How can this happen to somebody? This great and inward change." And Jesus has gone on in the verses that follow, verses 10 to 13, to explain to this religious leader just what his spiritual blindness has involved. And Jesus furthermore says that, "Listen, Nicodemus, I've been speaking to you about things that happen on this earth. I've been speaking to you about a phenomenon whereby human beings are made new creatures. And it's been completely lost on you. So," says Jesus, "if you haven't understood this earthly event of the new birth in a sinner's life, what are you going to make of some heavenly truth that I'm about to tell you?" Jesus says in verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And these heavenly things that Jesus is going to go on and explain to this man are things that do not take place in this world, things which are taking and have taken place in heaven. He's going to start speaking to Nicodemus about the plan that God has made for the rescuing of the world from everlasting loss. He's going to start speaking, as he does in verse 14, about a plan of healing for a world that has been poisoned by sin. And in particular, he's going to speak and has spoken about the plan that God has given for the lifting up of a dying Savior, so that through the public death of the Lord Jesus Christ, many might be rescued. These are heavenly truths because they were architected in heaven, planned there. And as we move on, as we do now in today's study, to look at verses 16 and 17, we are continuing to see more of great heavenly truths, as Jesus calls them. truths drawn up in heaven. And in particular, we are going to see more of the plan that God has made for the world. Plan, as we shall see, that stems from his intense love for this runaway world. Plans that involve the Father giving his only Son. Plans that are seeking the rescue of men and women. Rescue from an eternity without God. May we then read together this great and well-known verse, John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, if you're reading from the Revised Standard Version, you'll see that these words are not placed on the lips of Jesus. The quotation marks end with verse 15, and scholars are actually in considerable disagreement over when Jesus' words end and John's explanation begins, there being no inverted commas in the original Greek. But really, the question is purely academic, because whether these words were written and spoken rather by Jesus, or whether they are John's explanation of Jesus' words, they are equally authoritative. And I want us to see here that we are being given an authoritative, enormous explanation of the gospel. And we see, first of all, that this gospel, from first to last, originates in the love of God. God's love is the first cause. The world is offered a rescue simply through God's love. His is a love of flaming intensity. His is an active love that pursues people. It is more than sentiment and feeling, but it goes out to the lost and seeks them and succeeds for them. And I want us to make four simple observations about the love of God here. First of all, to notice who it is that is being loved. In order to understand the Father's love for anyone, we need to see who it is that he is loving. Now, the object of his love, quite clearly from the verse, is that he is loving the world. He is loving the world of human beings. Now, that is truly remarkable. It is truly remarkable that God should love a world such as this one. And the remarkable feature about it is not that he should love a world so full of so many people. Many people have assumed that the unique feature of God's love is that he can love the multitudes and multitudes of people who have lived in every age. But that is not what is so unique and remarkable about the love of God. The remarkable thing about this love does not lie in the numbers of people that he loves, but it lies in the ugliness of those people. It is truly astonishing that our God should focus his love on us who are so loathsome and so full of sin. In order to appreciate just how unique and astonishing this love of God is, that he should give his love to the world, could we turn back in our Bibles to the book of Hosea and to the dramatic events that we were reading about earlier? In the first three chapters of the prophecy of Hosea, we are told of the love of God for the world through the sad story of Hosea's own marriage. God has told Hosea to go and marry a woman who would for sure be unfaithful. He says you're to love her, but she's going to turn from your love. She's going to turn from your love to prostitution. But you're to remain faithful, Hosea, because your love is to be a dramatic presentation to the people of Israel of my love for them. Your love for your unfaithful wife is to be a window for the people of Israel to see my love for the world. And he's saying to Hosea, you, my friend, are to play the part of God himself, so that the house of Israel can see how much I have loved them and how much that love has been spurned. And so it is that Hosea marries a lady by the name of Gomer, and she indeed proves to be thoroughly unfaithful. She gives birth to three children, and then she goes in search of other lovers. She sells her body to them for the sake of a sleek and comfortable lifestyle. And so we read in chapter 2, verse 5, Hosea speaking about Gomer, their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived the children has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge her up. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them. And she shall seek them but shall not find them. And then she'll say, I'll go and return to my first husband, for it was better with me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished upon her silver and gold. I say again, we cannot appreciate God's love unless we see just who it is that he was loving. Gomer had deluded herself that while she was away living up this life of prostitution, she deluded herself that it was bringing her rich goods, a comfortable lifestyle. Little did she know that all the time that she was wandering through the seamy life and the red light district of Jerusalem, that it was God himself who was providing for her, that he was showering his love, that he was providing for her allowance, his alimony, his protection, his giving. And that is the picture of the world. It's a world about us, and maybe it's a picture of your own life. A picture of a people who prostitute themselves after other gods. Is that the story of your life? Because the world that God loved, your world, the world that you are set in, is a world that has gone flaunting itself after make-believe gods, gods of success, gods of popularity, gods of happiness. And maybe you've been able to say to yourself that you found something of these. Maybe you're able to say that you've discovered some of these gods. But has not the popularity, the success, the happiness that they've brought been so vanishing, so ephemeral? God has gone after us all the same. Even though we have wandered to these make-believe idols, God has gone after us with his love. We, in our turn, have all been Gomers. And we come to understand the love of God when we just see the life that we have fallen into. He shows his love for us, says the Apostle Paul, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, that is the loved one. That is the loved one of God's love. It is the world. Then can we see, secondly, having considered whom he loves, to consider the love gift. If the world is the object of his love, the giving of his Son is the expression of that love. God so loved the world, chapter 3, verse 16 of John, that he gave his only Son. That is, he gave what was most dear to him. He gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son. And furthermore, when we speak about God giving his Son, we are speaking not of him simply aimlessly passing his Son over to the world, but rather of him surrendering his Son to a mob of criminals, of him handing him over for execution. That's the thought there. We are told that he who did not spare his only Son gave him up. He yielded him to the executioners. Now, why was that? Why was it that the Father should go to these lengths? How could he possibly abandon his one and only, his unique child to such a mob? And in order to answer that question, I want us to return again to the story of Hosea and to see what happens in that tragic play that was enacted by Hosea and by his unfaithful wife. Gomer, you will recall from the reading, had sunk so low life that she had been sold as a slave. And you can picture the scene of this woman in slavery. She would have been, no doubt, put in for auction. And the auction would begin. Do I hear a bid for this loose woman? And the bidding in chapter 3, as we see, was pathetically low. There seemed to be no takers at all. But then a bid comes up, a bid of 15 shekels of silver, a few coins, and a homer and a lethek of barley. Who is it that has shown such an interest in the woman? Who is the buyer that is determined to purchase this adulterous woman? And the voice that comes up with the bid, the voice for the bid with the bid for this woman, is of course none other than the jilted husband. He's buying his wife back from slavery. He's seeing her chained, imprisoned. And he is paying for his own wife. And this, my dear friends, is a perfect replica of what Jesus was doing, of what God was doing when he handed over his son, the Lord Jesus, for execution. Here was God who was following his people through their wanderings, through their harlotry. And he was then going and he was saying, I want to buy that world back. Maybe you don't think of yourself as being in slavery. Maybe it's never occurred to you. Maybe, like many people, you are under the apprehension that it's really the Christians who are enslaved. They're the ones who are not free to do what they want. But I want to impress upon you from God's word, and I'm sure that if you would only see it from his word, that you could also see it from your own experience, that the world without God is the world that is truly enslaved. If you've been living a life without God, is this not true? Have you not been enslaved by sin? Enslaved by the ever-increasing cravings that it has and that it gives you? And enslaved by the ever-diminishing returns that it brings to your life? Enslaved you really are, because it has you in its talons. And God has come down to our world of slavery. And he said, I want to pay the ransom price. The love of God is demonstrated to us in that he has taken action to buy his unlovely people back out of slavery. And he has so loved the slave that he's given his only son as a payment for that release. He has bargained his life, the son's life, for the release of the sinner. And that's really why it was when Jesus on the cross uttered those words, it is finished. What he was saying to the bystanders was, it's complete. The transaction is done. It's settled. The price had been paid. So the loved one is the world, and the love gift is the Father's only Son. As we come back to the verse in John 3, may we very summarily see the purpose of the gift. The purpose of the gift was clearly that we might have life. It's expressed both negatively and positively. It's expressed negatively so that we should not perish, and positively so that we might have everlasting life. And John is at pains to point out that Jesus has been sent into the world not as some kind of authoritarian judge, but as a giver of life. He has come to save us. Many people will fall into condemnation simply because they refuse that life. But his first coming was primarily to offer us life, to open a door for you personally to come into life itself. That's why he came. And now finally, and fourthly, for the love of God has shown us who the loved one is. It's shown us who the gift is. It's shown us the purpose of that giving, that we might have life. But I want us now to see how it is that we enter into that love, how it is that we possess the gift. And the answer to that question, how can you possess this unbelievably precious gift that's given, is that we do so, and you will do so, through faith. It is whoever believes in him. And I want to speak to you who may be considering becoming Christians in these days in your life. And I want to speak as clearly as I can to explain how it is that this great happening can be yours, the coming into the kingdom. And there are two aspects of this coming to faith that I want us to see. First of all, faith in Jesus Christ is a believing on his word. Whoever believes on him is whoever believes on his word. Let me illustrate it in this way. When Noah had built the boat, and when he had induced his few relatives to come aboard, what was it that had made them come? It was a belief in the word that a deluge was imminent and that the boat was safe. These people believed in the word. Last week we were thinking, later on in the New Testament, how the children of Israel, who had been bitten by snakes, were given a rescue. And how were they to come to receive that rescue? It was by believing a word. The word was, look at the bronze serpent that was on the pole. And when they believed the word that had been given to them, that they were delivered from the impending judgment. And when we exhort you to come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are first of all asking you to believe in a word. I was in Switzerland last year for a few days, and I was very struck by something. I was staying in a block of flats about six stories high. And I was shown by my friend there a room that was underneath those block of flats. It was an underground chamber fortified by concrete, sealed by the heaviest doors, equipped with blankets and food. Why were these underground bunkers there? Why are such rooms an essential feature of every block of flats that goes up in Switzerland? It is because the Swiss people fervently believe that the reports of a nuclear holocaust being not far away are to be taken seriously. They truly believe the reports. What a tragedy. Here are these poor people, sandwiched in Central Europe between NATO and the Warsaw Pact countries. And they are utterly blind. So many of them. To a danger that is so much more threatening. And so much more inevitable. Than the threat of a nuclear holocaust. But they will not believe the word. They will believe the word about one danger. But they stubbornly refuse to take the Lord God at his word for the greater danger. If only they realized. So many of that comfortable, calm, self-sufficient race, and ours also, just how much they need to believe the word, and just how desperately they're at risk. And you will come to faith in Jesus Christ when you take God at his word. And that's the first thing about believing faith. But the second is this: faith is more than taking God at his word. When God invites us, urges us, even commands us to believe in Jesus, he's doing more than saying simply believe the truth. He is urging us to entrust our lives to him. When you're in need of surgery, you entrust your life, your body, to a surgeon and to his anesthetist. When you are lost in a foreign city and do not speak a word of the language, if you come across someone who understands you and who promises to be your guide, you trust your life to them, you trust your homecoming to them. Now, Jesus Christ is the great doctor of our souls. And he is the one who guides us home. And when he invites us to trust him, to believe in him, he is saying to us, do not simply believe in what I have done, that it's good and worthwhile. Do not simply believe in my divinity. Not even believe that my medicine works. But trust your life to me. That is what he's saying. He's saying, surrender your life to me and I will certainly heal you. I will certainly guide you home. But he's saying this. He's saying, I must have your life. I must have your whole life. I must be free to operate on it for your good as I see fit. I must guide you home by my route. And Jesus says to us all, and he says to you very personally this morning by name, will you come with me? Will you come with me? I am trustworthy. And I want to ask you all, will you go with this man? Will you give yourself to him? To go with him in this way is for you to have saving faith in the only Savior. Amen. May God bless to us his word. We sing together number 415. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. 415.